Okay. Well, my topic is the sales order. And since I know German well, como se sabe, yo sé el alemán muy bien, and I did all my research in German, as I just said, we'll continue. Luther the sales order. Luther the sales order. Can we properly call the great reformer a sales order? What is the sales order, and does Martin Luther fit its description? The word sales order is a German word, and like many foreign words, resists our best attempts to offer a one-word equivalent in English. Perhaps the phrases care of souls or even soul keeper might be rough equivalents. Then too, one might opt for the more familiar terms such as pastor or curate. For the purpose of our paper, we will choose the time-honored and well-known Lutheran term pastor for the person and pastoral care for the practice of caring for the spiritual needs of Christ's people. In our tradition of Christendom, it is the pastor who practices the art, and if you will permit me to strike my own term, Seelsorgering, giving spiritual guidance and care to God's own people. Luther was no mere academician in the field of theology. He was a practitioner of the theology he proclaimed and in which he himself believed. In his writings, we discover a genuine sales worker, one who cared about and cared for Christ's redeemed souls. In his letters, sermons, lectures, table talk, interpretations of Scripture, we quickly discover a man of God with an authentic concern for his charges. He did not live with his head in clouds of mystical theological abstractions. Here was no, apologies to the brethren present, no seminary pedantic with his head buried in a lecture reading formal notes to his class. Rather, one discovers a warm, loving, caring, humorous, and sometimes irascible shepherd of the flock. He was ready, able, and willing to handle precious souls with tenderness, feeling, insight, and sternness when needed. Martin Luther can still teach the young seminarian and the older pastor, not to mention our faculty, as well, the proper concern for souls under their care. This seminary is in the business of preparing men for the ministry, namely you. Faculty and student body alike are always aware that a tension exists between striving for academic excellence and excellence in the art of soul care. Let there be no mistake around this place. Our church body, our seminaries, are committed to both the pursuit of excellence in the craft of theology and the art of soul care, both craft and art. In this brief hour, let's see what Father Martin can teach us. Numero uno, number one, the doctrine of justification. When one approaches the various teachings and multitudinous ramifications of Luther's theology, one must begin with this teaching, this main article of the Scriptures, justification by faith. Without an understanding of the centrality of this biblical message, one never will grasp Luther the sales order. For Luther, the justification of the sinner was not simply another doctrine added to all the others, not simply the primary doctrine. It was the hub, the core of all Christian theology, all Christian practice. All theological disciplines, practices, writings, explanation, interpretation emerged from this blessed revelation of God. All had their roots in this teaching. Listen to Luther. Once a Christian is righteous by faith, and has accepted the forgiveness of sins, he should not be so smug as though he were pure of all sins. For only then does he face the constant battle with the remnants of sin from which the prophet here wants to be cleansed. He is righteous and holy by an alien or foreign holiness. I call this, for the sake of instruction, that is, he is righteous by the mercy and grace of God. This mercy and grace is not something human. It is not something sort of a disposition or quality of the heart. It is a divine blessing given us through the true knowledge of the gospel when we know or believe that our sin has been forgiven through the grace and merit of Christ, and when we hope for steadfast love and abundant mercy for Christ's sake. As the prophet says, is not this righteousness an alien righteousness? It consists completely in the indulgence of another and is a pure gift of God who shows mercy and favor for Christ's sake. As his exposition of Psalm 91, I'm not going to give every source. You can come up and copy them if you wish. This is the true meaning of Christianity, he continues, that we are justified by faith in Christ. True meaning of Christianity. Not by works of the law. Do not let yourself be swayed by the wicked gloss of the sophists, who say that faith justifies only when love and good works are added to it. So since we are now dealing with justification, we reject and condemn works. For this topic will not allow any discussion of good works. On this issue, therefore, we simply cut off all laws and all works of the law. Righteousness, or forgiveness of sins, was at the heart of Luther's theology in doctrine and its practice. His exposition of Psalm 51 in Galatians above highlights his appreciation of doctrine itself. Now let us turn to his words on Galatians, and as he applies the comfort of this epistle of justification to the suffering child of God. Quote him, "Then whatever there is of cross or suffering," sales organ. Luther had just discussed justification. "To be born later on is easily sustained," his general approach. "For the yoke that Christ lays upon us is sweet, his burden light. When sin has been forgiven and the conscience liberated from the burden of the sting of sin, then a Christian can bear anything, everything easily, because everything within is sweet and pleasant. He willingly does and suffers anything. But when a man goes along in his own righteousness, then whatever he does and suffers is painful and tedious for him, because he does it unwillingly." One quickly notes in that kind of a quote the centrality of justification by faith for Luther, the sole carer. Everything in life, good, bad, points back to justification wrought by the Son of God in the cross on Calvary. And it is only from this point of view you can possibly understand Luther, the cure of souls. I believe, Graham, I got to get this thing off here. Number two, the assurance of salvation. This gift of God, the assurance of salvation flowing from justification, forms a bedrock for pastoral ministry in Luther and in you too, I might add. In the care of souls, the pastor has got to speak with certainty, authority, conviction in regard to one's salvation. There can be no, now this, only in this way is one sure of God being on his side, absolutely, come what may. To stand uncertainly under God's wrath and or grace places the soul in a most desperate situation. If the soul doubts forgiveness, acceptance by God, how can he be sure of anything from his Creator and his Judge? When a person knows that God is his loving Father, that sins are all forgiven, that he already has the gift of everlasting life that holy angels accompany him throughout the day, then proper, comforting, pastoral care will follow as does night the day. Listen to Father Mark. True faith draws this following conclusion. God is for me because he speaks to me. He forgives me my sins. He's not angry with me, just as he promises, I am the Lord your God. Now search your heart and ask whether you believe that God is your God, Father, Savior, and Deliverer, who wants to rescue you from sins and from death. If you become aware that you are wavering or uncertain, consider how to correct that doubt through constant use of God's word. Accordingly, let us strengthen ourselves against the doubts of the papists, and let us learn that for God, the only pleasing worship and obedience is faith. That is to believe and trust our God when he swears so solemnly. Now look at the cross, and there it is. 3, the word of God. A correlative to this assurance of salvation is the reliance of pastor and parishioner on the word of God, namely the Bible, which in our day of counseling and the discipline of psychology is becoming increasingly under attack. The sales order must speak from the word of God. He addresses all human need from God's point of view, and no other. The modern discipline of psychology notwithstanding. With God's observations, God's judgments, God's imperatives, God's directives, God's comfort, and God's promises, the modern sales sorter confronts the suffering soul with the living God, the living Christ, via his living, dynamic, effective word. The incarnate God and the inscripted God. I don't have one with me. Maybe you got one. All right. For Luther, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. It is so for his followers today. Listen to Luther speaking in dialogue with one who questions him. Dr. Luther, isn't there a difference between the word that became flesh and the word that is proclaimed by Christ or by a minister? By all means, he replied, the former is the incarnate word, who was true God from the beginning, and the latter is the word that's proclaimed. The former word is in substance God, the latter word is in its effect the power of God, but isn't God in substance, for it has a man's nature, whether it's spoken by Christ or by a minister? Is it not clear that Luther claimed the word of God was utterly reliable as his son? The God who gave us his son as redeemer is trustworthy in all of life's situations. His word is effective, powerful, it works. In all of life, we are to flee to the word, and also in your soul care, flee to the word. And in so doing, we flee to the God behind and in the word, and to all the power that God is and has. As a sales order, then, Father Martin planted both feet in the word. Furthermore, he comments, therefore, you must continually keep God's word in your heart, on your lips, and in your ears. For where the heart stands idle, and the word is not heard, the devil breaks in and does his damage before we even realize it. On the other hand, when we seriously ponder the word, hear it, put it to use, such is its power that it never departs without fruit. Remember that for your sales order and in your parish. It never is spoken without result. It always awakens new understanding, new pleasure, and a new spirit of devotion. and it constantly cleanses the heart in its meditations. For these words are not idle or dead, but effective and living. Indeed, the use of and the power of the Word of God is evident in Luther's self-sorcery, his dealing with Christ's holy people in all their suffering and need. The use of God's Word was not an option with Luther. All contributing disciplines, I don't care what, sociology, psychology, all of them, all contributing disciplines must remain subsidiary and qualified by the inscriptured Word. In all a pastor's soul care, the Word is the primary factor. Primary factor for caring for souls. It's pitiful. In our approach to Luther the pastor, the under-shepherd, we will touch only seven areas of soul care, and those briefly. Cross-bearing, fear, feelings, faithfulness, contentment, death, and eternal life. Those seven. Maybe. Obviously, there are more, but these will give us adequate samples of his pastoral application of the Word in the lives of God's people. Number one, cross-bearing. Bearing a cross as a Christian should come as no surprise to the child of God, though I assure you from my years in the ministry, it always does. It always does. Luther clearly understood the imminence of the cross to your daily life. Mine too, I certainly exempt not myself. He knew well the struggles he had to endure in order to remain loyal to Christ, his Savior. We need to remember that cross-bearing is primarily suffering because of Christ. It is not simply suffering, i.e. cancer, an automobile accident, emotional stress, and so forth. It is carrying the cross of persecution, oppression, even physical abuse, because of one's commitment to Christ. We listen to Luther as he steals our souls for this kind of a cross. Therefore, we would be Christians most surely, we as Christians most surely, count on having the devil with all his angels, and the world is our enemies and must count on their inflicting every possible misfortune and grief upon us. For where God's word is preached, accepted, or believed and bears fruit, there the blessed holy cross will not be far away. Think about your ministry. Let no one think he will have peace. He must sacrifice all he has on earth, possessions, honor, house, home, wife, children, body, life. Now this grieves our flesh in the old Adam. For it means that we must remain steadfast, suffer patiently, whatever befalls us, and let go whatever takes us. That last phrase is an insightful phrase. We must let go whatever he takes. Or, listen to this, to speak more clearly of it, you should not take the cross of Christ to mean this or that wood on which Christ hung suspended. But the cross of Christ is the same and the great indignity which Christ innocently suffered. When I lie in bed and am sick, or when a person is put to death by fire or water or the sword because of his misdeeds, this is not the cross of Christ, but the shame and persecution endured for righteousness' sake. That's the cross of Christ. This is why true Christians must be dubbed heretics and evildoers. They must be so condemned, despised, and judged by all that everybody wipes their feet on. Great ministry to which we're going. Here there's no confusion for Luther as he ministers to the distressed. He does not want any parishioner to convert his difficulties in this life, some of them to his own making, into a martyr's cross, which just might put God into his debt. Here Luther wants it understood. Cross-bearing is primarily a suffering because one carries the name of Christ. This approach to suffering and evil in life forces a Christian to develop a perception that is far different of his lot in this world than that which the world would offer us. To be one of Christ's own, then, people, is to be placed in a dangerous position with the world and Satan. And need I add that to be a pastor in his church, even more so. Abandon a search for a theology of glory a la electric TV and gospel. You are in the theology of the cross. Stay there. What does Luther say to the parishioner? Take heed, friend. Life is not intended in this world to be a bed of ease for Christ's people. To be Christ is to be ready to bear a cross. Fear is part and parcel of our humanity. If prayer is the Christian's daily breath, then fear is natural man's daily breath. Luther was well aware of this, as all his writings show. As a parish pastor in several of our church's congregations for 35 years, I will attest to the truth of Luther's observation. Our people live in, they experience fear, panic, trepidation, anxiety. It surrounds them. It's an aura of their life. And if I am not mistaken, my friends, many of the great thinkers of our own era have called this the age of anxiety. I believe it was either Heidegger or Jastrow. I forget which. Maybe it was. Hey, here's a philosopher. Who was it? I don't remember which one. God. He did? He wrote that book, Age of Anxiety. A whole book on it. Age of Anxiety. Amen. I got to strike that down. Wrong guy. Well, Luther might disagree with us. For we live in another age of anxiety. And he had to deal with this emotion in his own heart, in his flock, and among his peers. Listen to Luther on fear. The poets fancied that souls were terrified by the bark of Cerberus. But real terror rises when the voice of the wrathful God is heard. That is, when it is felt by the conscience. Listen to this insight. It is absolutely magnificent. Then God, who previously was nowhere in our life, is everywhere. Then he who earlier appeared to be asleep hears and sees everything, and his wrath burns and rages and kills like fire. That's fear. That's angst, anxiety, terror. He knew it. I know it. And you know it. Here the Reformer reminds his listener that fear is a result of sin, rebellion against God. Fear is a product of an evil, rebellious, stubborn heart. This confrontation with God is our fear. Listen to Luther. Here's Sale's sword ring at best. From this, let us learn the real art and skill of extricating ourselves from all sin and to fear. To do this, we must first of all take note of our sin. Forthwith, make a clean breast of it and confess it. That disposes of the most urgent danger and need. For help must first be brought to the heart. This must be lightened and given air to breathe. Then it is easier to aid the whole man. Thus the conscience must first of all be disencumbered and given room to breathe, and then aid can be found for all trouble. Two things are involved, says Luther, when God's anger strikes. Sin, fear. Imprudent hearts cope with this situation incorrectly. They let the sin remain and are intent only on ridding themselves of the fear. This will not profit them, and they must only despair. In this comment from an exposition on Jonah, Luther shows his troubled, fearful parishioner that dealing with fear leads us first to confession and says, first, you kind of back into the door, don't you? Not by meeting wholly all fear, you back in. In short, when one discovers he has nothing to fear from Christ, then he's able to deal with the lesser fears of life and death itself, and deal with them under the assistance and the promise of God. Isaiah 43, Luther comments, "Fear not, for I am with you." What? Why does he say, "Fear not"? Because there are fears within and terrors without. The church is a tumult and a frightened people, beset by fear, despair, and sin. For that reason, it has a word which is the very breath of its life, as that it may be consoled by that word. Why are you afraid? Don't be afraid. I am with you. Since the conscience feels that God is very far away from us, it is necessary for him to say, "I'm with you." These are hidden words, says Luther. It seems that God is against us and with our opponents because everything is going well for them. However, their end will be a most wretched one, even though their beginning was most favorable. Luther is sensitive and observant. He understands how one feels in the vicissitudes of life. When fear touches and clutches at the heart, Luther is one who grasps its psychological and theological meaning, its intent, from the demonic and from the divine. He understands that. Luther, in his comment above, points the Christian to the ultimate resolution of all fear and to the victory that belongs to the redeemed. Since this is so, then the Christian needs to apply the truth in his confrontation with fear in all life. In Romans 5:1, Luther speaks of the peace of Christ that undergirds life and is my refuge in time of fear. Remember, it is justification that is at the basis of this peace, the abolition of all craven fear. Luther. Thus Christ is called Prince of Peace, and a Solomon indeed. He is our peace who has made us both one. Now you and I, one with him, can you imagine that? And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Same idea is expressed in Isaiah 57 and John 16, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But note how the apostle places this spiritual peace only after righteousness has preceded it. But first he says, since here the perversity of men seeks peace before righteousness, and for this reason they won't find it. Isn't that our world and the whole psychology, the discipline of psychology sometimes, let's go for the goal before the problem, as it were. Luther instructs his fearful, anxious people that we must first look to Christ's righteousness, its beginning at the beginning. Nor must we wonder if Luther himself was immune to fear. Not so. Listen to this letter to Spalatin. "Greetings. I am cunning, my Spalatin, although Satan's done everything to hinder me with more than one disease. All the way from Eisen out to here, I've been sick. I'm still sick, in a way which previously has been unknown to me. Of course, I realize that the mandate of Charles has also been published to frighten men. But Christ lives, and we shall enter Worms in spite of all the gates of hell and the powers in the air. I enclose copies of the Emperor's letters. It is not wise to write further letters until I first see in person what has to be done, so that we may not encourage Satan, whom I have made up my mind to frighten and despise." Turns the table. "So prepare the lodging. Farewell." Here the reformer meets anxiety head on, doesn't he? His sickness, which caused great concern to his friends in Eisenach, his worry over his reception, his concern about the outcome of the diet, and who knows whatever other fears troubled his mind. All these are dealt with under the gospel theologically. Christ lives. Satan is already defeated. Ergo, I despise him. Difficult, tough decision to make in your ministry. I want to tell you something. You can say it here in this classroom, but when you get out there, you got to say it. You almost have to pull the words out of your mouth. By this letter, Luther gives God's people a great reminder. I seem to remember the words, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So will fear. It works. Fear is real. Luther never denied it. Yet the Christian must understand his already acquired victory. Resist fear in Christ. Feelings. This fits today. The world tells us we live in the age of Aquarius and also the age of feelings. I believe the former statement we might question. The latter seems to be quite valid. Our modern culture encourages us to rely on our feelings. If it feels good, do it. This is emotionally or physically. Feelings, especially emotions, are related to fear. For fear is certainly one of man's more important feelings. Feelings take on theological significance in different ways for our people. The rise of the enthusiast in Luther's day was one such occurrence. Christians, whether in Luther's day or ours, who verify their faith by feeling about it, oh, I feel that Jesus is with me today, offer a special problem to themselves that they are not aware of. To the unbelieving world, who ridicules it, and to our church, who must deal with it. Luther speaks to us in his commentary on Genesis. It is no small comfort, however, to know that the grace has not been taken away, but is truly immovable and unchangeable. It stays. Although the awareness and experience of grace is taken away for a time, and a dread and fear rush in, discouraging and troubling the spirit. Then man becomes impatient, concluding he cannot bear the wrath of God and simply makes a devil out of God on his feelings. One discovers Luther understood feelings of despair, the sense of abandonment the child of God could possibly experience. He was not a theological academic devoid of feeling himself. In this above quote from his lectures on Genesis, you sense the identification of Luther with Father Abraham. That's who he's talking about. Yet he makes the clear distinction. The feeling of the loss of grace is not the loss of grace. Here the believer does not trust his feeling. What does he trust? He trusts only the promises of God inscriptured in the Word. This too speaks to the present day sales order as you fellows minister. One pastoral experience of Luther with a depressed friend, a good classic manic depressive, I guess, gives a clear insight into this. Therefore, Dr. Weller arrived very troubled and depressed. Luther comforted him and told him to give his heart to the Lord and seek fellowship with men. Luther asked whether he was angry with God or Luther or with himself. Good insight. Luther, Weller replied, I confess that I am murmuring against God. To this Luther said, God will give up nothing. I too often honor God in this way. My, my. Martin Luther, manic depressive. When I should procure good incense for him, I bring him the stinking pitch and fetid dung of murmuring and impatience. If we didn't have the article concerning the forgiveness of sins,
we'd be in a bad way.
Weller said, "The devil is a master at taking hold of where it hurts the most." Luther said, "Yes, he doesn't learn this from us. He's quite agile. If he hadn't exempted the patriarchs, the prophets, and the prince of prophets, Christ, he will not spare us. He can make the oddest, oh, she mistyped, she'd be oldest syllogisms. You have sinned. God is angry with sinners, therefore despair. Accordingly, we must proceed from the law to the gospel and grasp the article concerning the forgiveness of sins. You are not the only one, dear brother, who suffers from such anguish. Peter admonishes us not to be surprised when the same experience of suffering is required of our brethren. Moses, David, and Isaiah suffered much and often. What kind of trials do you suppose David was encountering when he composed the psalm, 'O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger,' Psalm 6. He would rather die by the sword than experience these horrible feelings against God and of God against him." In this extended quote, we appreciate the man as a sole carer of his people. Here Luther deals with a depressed Fred, one at the bottom of his emotional life. And as usual, Luther seems to have a grasp of the man and the situation. He's one of the few men either who can empathize. He identifies the culprit as Satan and reminds his friend, no one in life escapes this reality. The Christian is to learn from others who have preceded him, especially in the Word, that God's Word has something to say to anybody, to everybody, including the man who's depressed at the bottom of the pit. A Christian lives on, Luther says, in full assured hope. He eats, drinks, works, does what he has been commanded to do. Yet I dare say he also suffers with joy whatever suffering is placed before him. For his ears hang on the voice and the word of the shepherd, and he schools himself not to judge by what he experiences and feels, but by what the voice and the word say. 25 after? Is that what I, when I stop? That's what I, or is it?
Yeah, you could.
Half time. Half time, I got a little time. All right. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to skip some of these and go to death, and then if I got time, I'll go back to contentment and faithfulness. Because death you will deal with all the time in your ministry. For the Reformer, death was not the plain, natural end of man. It was caused by sin, contrary to God's will. And Luther did not agree with a morbid Christian who would like to make death an enjoyable fare over which the Christian ought to mull, especially those repulsive events that take place at one's demise, and to which one ought to hasten if he's indeed a good Christian. His counsel to people was simple and direct, and as usual, rather crude. "I don't like to see examples of a joyful death. On the other hand, I like to see those who tremble and shake and grow pale when they face death and yet go through." Get that? And yet go through. It was so with the great saints. They were not glad to die. Fear is something natural because death is a punishment and therefore something sad. According to the Spirit, one dies willingly, but according to the flesh, the saying applies, another will carry you where you do not wish to go. In the Psalms and other histories, as in Jeremiah, one sees how eager men were to escape death. "Beware," Jeremiah said, "or you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves." But when Christ said, "Let this cup pass from me," the meaning was different. For this was the same one who said, "I have life and death in my hand." We are the ones who drew the bloody sweat from him. As Luther spoke to concerned hearts and listening ears, one can readily sense his close observation of the act of dying. Christians who might be troubled that they fear death will find a sympathetic ear in Father Martin. Luther lived in a real world of flesh and blood. Here is no flippant attitude toward death, but an understanding of its horror, the comfort of Christ for the soul who must face this ultimate evil. What a relief Luther offers to the individual Christian who may feel guilty because he doesn't feel he should hasten toward death. And remember, we began this section with a reminder that Luther attributes death to Satan, not to God. The devil slays us all, for the scripture states that he causes death and is the author of death. Satan put God's son to death. The doctor's wife said, "Oh no, my dear doctor, I don't believe it." Then the doctor said, "Well, who would love our Lord God if he himself had a mind to kill us? He wouldn't be a murderer because he commanded, 'You shall not kill.' If our Lord God wanted to kill me, it wouldn't matter inasmuch as I can expect good neither in heaven nor earth. Besides, snakes, adders, toads, wolves, bears, lions, they all kill. What am I to expect? Everything that God makes, he creates for life. He created things that they might be, and he called into being things that didn't exist as if they did. This means that life belongs to God's purpose. But death has been introduced into the world through devil's envy, and on this account the devil is called the author of death. For what else does Satan do than seduce from true religion, provoke sedition, cause wars, pestilence, etc., and bring every evil?" I'll skip ahead because we'll never. All right, we'll get this last section on death. I had eternal life too. We'll have to wait till eternal life. All right. There is no worse event we face in life than our own death. It is the ultimate disgrace. Especially in the 16th century, Luther and his fellow pastors dealt with it rather frequently. There was no medicine as we know it. The plague of Luther's day was a good reminder that you got sick or you didn't, you got better or you didn't. In the Reformer's writings, there was no paucity of comment on that grim specter. He counseled his people on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ. Behold, thus Paul teaches us to defy death through faith in Christ as one who is death's powerful foe, who is resolved to do away with death and exterminate it utterly. And death has richly deserved from him, because he attacked and assaulted Christ without cause. He attacked him, Christ, with the intent of devouring him. But death met such a warm reception that his jaw and belly were torn apart. Now we must pay in return all whom he devoured. He must pay in return all whom he devoured. For here you perceive that Christ is a king for the express purpose of destroying death completely as his enemy. We are free from death, the inheritors of life in Christ. I better stop there. Well, let me read the last paragraph. That I should read. Summary. So then we return to the beginning, Luther the sail sorter, the pastor, the curate, the shepherd. In reading Luther's sermons, letters, and so forth in this paper, for this paper, I was struck by the style of his work. They are not mere theological lectures giving us cold data or even exegetical information for God's people, for students or fellow clergy. They are of a pastor talking to the heart of God's own chosen ones. Whether a quote from his table talk or a paragraph from one of his personal letters or an excerpt from his commentaries, there one meets a genuine sales orator. His theology does not sound like a postgraduate dissertation with all appropriate footnotes and paragraphs and references. It has a ring and taste of the kitchen and the garden and the sick room and even the beer stube. If there is one lesson I would take from reading for this brief paper, it's got to be Luther, the holistic theologian, the pastor. Almost everything he wrote and said He addressed to the individual as a total person where he was. There was no Luther, I found, university professor or Luther the sales worker. He is one and the same. Both they are not either or. I readily confess and would do well to continue, indeed I shall, listening to him across the centuries and learn from that under-shepherd who knew what theology was for, not the staring and the titulation, the approbation of the wise of this world with some scintillating erudition to impress people, but rather to share with and learn from that under-shepherd who knew what theology was for, not the staring and the titulation, the approbation of the wise of this world with some scintillating erudition to impress people, but rather to share with Hans and Anna in the struggle of life and death, and to point them to that goal which Christ has won, the crown of glory with Jesus forever and forever and forever, to which we'll all simply add our own quiet and respectful amen.
For a few minutes for any questions if you have them.